So tonight we're going to be covering Revelation chapters 14 and 15. And like I done last time, let me go to the summary section first. And I just want to read that opening line. And that is how we understand Revelation chapters 14 and 15. What these chapters will do for us is they will provide a preview. They preview the judgments in Revelation chapter 16 through 19 is what they do. And so we're going, as we work through these two chapters, we're going to see John making some proleptic statements, statements in which he's seeing things that are future, but he's seeing it as though it's occurring at the time of the vision. So keeping that in mind, we'll go ahead and jump into Revelation chapter 14. And again, these two chapters are going to be preview, preparatory for the judgments that are going to be revealed in Revelation chapter 16. So John starts off where he says, "I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Now John starts off here where he says, "And I looked." And this is actually one of those things where we see John transitioning a few times. We see him several times where he's made the comment, "I saw," or "I looked." We saw it in Revelation 13. For example, in Revelation 13:1, where he says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore," and then he says, "Then I saw." And then down in verse 11, "Then I saw another beast." And so John is giving us these clues that there's something transitioning in the vision. And so he's seeing these things in succession. And then when he gets to Revelation 14:1, he says, "I looked." And it's the same Greek word. It's just the translators tried to give us a little variation in the translation. But he says, "And I looked, and behold." And then what does he see? He sees the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And I take this to be, as I've mentioned before, a proleptic vision. And again, something that's proleptic, it views something that is future as though it's being seen occurring now. So what is it that he sees? He sees Jesus here at his second coming, where he says the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And so he sees Jesus standing in Jerusalem. So John here, as it were, sees Christ having come. He's now standing in Jerusalem. And Mount Zion is a term that refers to the city of Jerusalem throughout Scripture predominantly. As a matter of fact, if you look at passages like 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, 2 Samuel 5, 7, where it reads, "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." And the city of David is Jerusalem. And so Zion is a term for the city of Jerusalem. You see that again in Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. Where it says, "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." But here, Mount Zion and Jerusalem are linked together. Now, some have thought that Mount Zion... Now, this is important, and this is one of those things where years ago when I had taught through this section, I had taken that Mount Zion was actually a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem. And there are some scholars that take it that way. As a matter of fact, if you go over to Hebrews, let's see if I can find the right verse here. I think it's Hebrews 12:22. Yeah, there it is. Hebrews 12:22. I'm glad I remembered it. But here the writer to the Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And there are some that would take this to be the heavenly Jerusalem. And at one time, that's exactly how I took it. But I've since backed off and now take it to be a reference to the earthly Jerusalem. And part of that is because of what follows. He says, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now, the 144,000, these were the Jewish evangelists that we had seen back in Revelation chapter 7. Remember? That they were taken from the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's no reason not to take this as that same group. I think it is the same group. I think it's the same 144,000. But here's the thing, is if Mount Zion refers to the heavenly Jerusalem, if the scene here is heavenly, then what you have is you have the 144,000 who are now in heaven. If the scene is earthly, if it refers to the earthly Jerusalem over which Jesus will reign during his millennial reign, then this would be the 144,000 on earth at the end of the tribulation. And that seems to make more sense because remember that they were sealed with the seal of God. And this implies protection. And so it seems better to understand these 144,000 having survived through the time of the seven-year tribulation, such that they are now seen here with Christ at his second coming in Jerusalem, in which they will walk in to the millennial kingdom. Otherwise, if the scene is a heavenly scene, then what we have is we have the 144,000 being martyred. You see that? Mm-hmm. So, again, how you see this determines how you see this group that's associated here with Jesus and Mount Zion. And I take this to be better understood as Jesus, as Mount Zion here, referring to the earthly Jerusalem because of that. So we have here Christ who is standing on Mount Zion. It says, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Again, those marked by God. And then John says, he says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. This would be authoritative, again, having the sound of many waters and like loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Again, John here is using simile, that it's like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And I take it that the voice which he heard was clear and it was beautiful. It was attractive to him. And then he says in verse 3, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So there is a song that they're going to learn that the 144,000 will identify with. And so they will be the ones who will sing it. And then verse 4 says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, there's two ways to understand this verse here. By the way, the word chaste translates the Greek word parthenos. And there's a building in Jerusalem. There's a building in Greece in the city of Athens. It's called the Parthenon. It's a big structure. And it comes from this Greek word. And it's the word that means virgin. Here it's translated chaste. And the word can mean, it can refer to somebody who is, I think in either context, it refers to somebody who is fully devoted to serving the Lord. At least in this context, it refers to somebody who is fully devoted to serving the Lord. Now, it can be somebody who, the term is used for somebody who is unmarried, and the term is also used for believers who are married. So let's look at some of these. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 16, Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And this is a command in which Jeremiah is commanded not to marry. Now, Jeremiah was given some negative commands in the Bible. In fact, on two occasions, he was told not to pray. Remember that? Some things he was told not to do. Well, this is one of those things that he was told not to do. It says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." And there's a reason why he goes on to talk about the persecution in verse 4, that they will die of deadly diseases and so on. But Jeremiah was not to be distracted in his devotion to the Lord. He was to remain single and therefore could be fully devoted to the Lord. You see another example over this in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. In which Paul talks about the advantage of remaining single. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34. He says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided." Now that's true. As somebody who loves his wife, I'm concerned about her. I'm concerned about her interests. And so there's a part of me that is divided because I love her and I want her to be happy. I want her to be satisfied. And so she occupies a lot of time. And that's not a bad thing. But for somebody who is married, they are concerned about the things of this world and how they can please their spouse. In verse 34, he says, "And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." So when he talks about these 144,000, "for they have kept themselves chaste," it could mean that they are unmarried. But the same term is used in 2 Corinthians 11 of believers it's used to believers in general, and I take it here to be believers who, many of whom are married. But he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." And it's the same word, parthenos. And again, it's the idea as somebody who is fully devoted to the Lord. So it can be used of somebody who is unmarried or married. But the point, whether they are or not, the point is that they have devoted themselves to the Lord. And notice the next part of the sentence here. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." And so they are totally committed to Christ. And he says, "These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Now, when I take it that they are first fruits, because back in Revelation 7, 4 through 8, because they were specifically identified as Jewish believers, I take it here within this context that they would be the first fruits of other Jewish people who will be saved. If we take it within the context, I would narrowly take it that it refers to other Jewish people who will be saved. And then he goes on and he says in verse 5, again talking about this 144,000, "And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Now, the phrase "they are blameless" is connected with "no lie is found in their mouth." In other words, they're blameless in their message. about Jesus. And Constable makes an interesting point. He says blameless doesn't mean sinless. And too often, you know, people will make that sort of conclusion, and that's not correct. You know, one can be blameless here, and specifically within the context, it has to do with their message, that no lie was found in their mouth. But even though believers do commit sin, the blameless believer is one who handles his sin in a biblical manner, according to the prescribed method that God has set forth in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it would have been through sacrifice. In the New Testament, it's simply through confession, which is how we handle our sin. He goes on in verse 6, he says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven." Now, we're going to have references here in this chapter and the next with reference to angelic activity. And by the way, notice that John is following that pattern to where he has an earthly scene, and then he'll jump to heaven. And then he'll jump back to the earth, and then he'll jump back to heaven. And as you're moving through the book of Revelation, you have these shifting scenes. You have a heavenly scene, you have an earthly scene. You have a heavenly scene, you have an earthly scene. And that's exactly what we see going on here. And he says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." Now, the first time I read this, you think through and you see the word gospel there, and what's the knee-jerk response? What do we think of when we think of the gospel? We think of Christ, right? Dying for us, his death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension, and so on. But you have to pull back sometimes and not, you know, always jump into that. You have to always let the context govern the meaning of a word. And the word gospel just simply translates the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion. And the EU prefix means good or well. And angel here is a message. So euangelion is a good message. And one has to ask, you know, is this... What kind of good news is it? What kind of good message is it? Is it the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day? If it is, it would be the only example in Scripture of an angel delivering the gospel. Because every other example of the gospel as we think of it in the Bible, in the New Testament, is delivered by people, not angels. And so he's having this gospel message, and by the way, he calls it an eternal gospel. And he's going to preach it to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now, in one sense, this good news message is, I would take it to be a final act of grace toward rebellious people. But then it says in verse 7, it says, "And he said with a loud voice." And I take it that what he is saying here with this loud voice, what we're about to read, is the content of his good news message, or what we could call his gospel message. And the content of it is this: "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." Well, how is this good news? Because the main phrase here, the operative phrase here, strikes me as this section here, which says, "Because the hour of his judgment has come." Well, I think this is good news to those martyrs who wait for God to balance the scales of justice. I think that's what this good news is. Because if you read through the Bible, if you go back throughout the Old Testament, God promises retribution. He promises judgment And you read through the Psalms, and like David at times, he'll say, you know, how long, God, are you going to wait to judge my enemies? You know, don't you see what they're doing, Lord? Don't you see what they're getting away with? I mean, David cries out to the Lord sometimes, and it's like this question, like, you know, don't you see what's going on? And that was the cry that was even given back in Revelation. Remember back in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, because you have those martyred believers. And in Revelation 6, 9, it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so they're crying out to God and saying, how long, Lord? How long do we have to wait before you are going to balance the scales of justice and bring about retribution upon those who are guilty of murdering the righteous? And of course, in verse 11, he says, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so they're told to just wait just a little bit. Just be patient. And I take it here that this is that good news that is being proclaimed, because the hour of his judgment has come. And I think there's going to be some rejoicing. As a matter of fact, you see that over in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. In Revelation 19, 1, it says, after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And what are they saying? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. They are shouting hallelujah to God because the hour of his judgment has come. They're worshiping him for his righteous judgment upon the earth. Now, in one sense, he's the message is to the inhabitants of the earth, and we don't want to miss that it is to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And so in one sense, he is calling for them to fear God and to give him glory. In one sense, it is a call for them to humble themselves. It is a call for them to repent, as it were, to turn to the Lord, to fear the Lord, and to give him glory, because we're right on the edge of it all, and his judgment is about to come, and they're called to worship him, which would mean that they are in submission to them, which I would take it to mean that they have believed in Christ, that they have turned. So in one sense, it is a call, but in another sense, it's a pronouncement that the hour of his judgment has come.
Yes? Yes, you saw that.
Yeah.
So since when the martyrs had, you know, said that, and he said, you know, a little while longer because there's going to be others
yeah.
killed. So more people have been martyred since then.
Yes. Yeah. At the time that we're reading that in Revelation 6, we are under the seal judgments. And the seal judgments typically are taken to occur during the first part of the seven-year tribulation, during the first 3.5 years, whereas the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments occur in the second half of the tribulation. So we are nearing the end of the tribulation. By the time we get to Revelation 16, that's it. He's pouring out his judgment upon the earth. The only thing that occurs after that, well, you have the description of Babylon, religious and economic, in chapter 17 and 18, and then the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. But by the time you get to the end of Revelation 16, his wrath has been poured out. It is really the most intense point during the time of the tribulation. So yes, you have more people that are being martyred. And so this pronouncement here that the hour of his judgment has come speaks of this final phase, that the end of the seven-year tribulation is nearing. So again, I take it that this gospel message, this good news, again, is to those martyrs who wait for God to balance the scales of justice. Verse 8 says, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" Well, we're going to read about Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. And that's why I said when we're reading through Revelation chapters 14 and 15, it previews all of chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19. Because it starts off in verse 1 of chapter 14 where you have the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Well, that pictures him as having come. He's in Jerusalem. That's his second coming. And then John sees these other events, but the reference to here, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Well, again, that hasn't occurred yet. We're going to read about that in chapter 17 and 18. But again, this is proleptic; it's looking forward. So the second angel cries out. He says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, when we think of Babylon, Babylon represents both a city as well as an industry that is marked by rebellion and immorality. It represents both a city. There is a city that is the city of Babylon. But it also represents an industry. We might compare it today to Hollywood. Hollywood is a city. As a matter of fact, I had an uncle that for many years lived in North Hollywood. And I drove there, and I visited with him, and we visited on a number of occasions. And so Hollywood is a city, but the name Hollywood also represents an industry of entertainment and so on. And I think that Babylon is used in both ways as well in Scripture. Verse 9, it says, "And another angel." So now, again, we have all these angels being mentioned here. "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand,'" and by receiving this mark, this would be a sign of rebellion against God, it says, "he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone." And that, to me, speaks of the lake of fire. So those who receive the mark are those who are going to receive the full wrath of God, which includes the lake of fire. But it says he will be tormented with fire and brimstone, catch this, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, there is a point where apparently, both angels and, of course, God, who is omniscient and omnipresent, will be fully aware of these people who will suffer in the lake of fire for all eternity. They're going to be very much aware of this. And so it says that they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." And, you know, it's verses like this that give the idea that the suffering is eternal, that it is without end. Now, this is hard language. It's difficult language, if we're honest. It's challenging. And there are some Christian groups today who teach annihilationism. They teach that believers, when they die, go to heaven, but when unbelievers die, they're just annihilated, that there is no eternal punishment. And, you know, that's nice and everything, but the question is it biblical? And I don't think that it is. I don't think one could derive that from a plain reading of the text. So it says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." And who's he talking about here? Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So here he's specifically talking about those people during this time of the tribulation. And then in verse 12, he says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So in contrast to those who receive the mark, you have believers who persevere in their faith even to the point of death. And then in verse 13, he says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Wasn't that interesting? And the question is, why are the dead blessed here? Well, I think there's two reasons. I think one, because the time of trial in the tribulation is now over. That you don't have to deal with the suffering of this world. And in that sense, death is a release, because even the trials of this life now can be challenging. How much more so during the time of the tribulation? And he goes on, he says, yes, says the Spirit, and this is the main reason, that they may rest from their labors. Because the time of serving as a believer here, being faithful to the Lord, can be laborious. I mean, it's a real challenge. But notice what he says, for their deeds follow with them. And their deeds that follow with them speak of the rewards that they will receive for having been faithful during this time of the tribulation. He says, I looked and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. Well, what does that sound like?
Jesus.
It sounds like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And I think that's exactly what is pictured here. Anytime you see that phrase, son of man, that was a very common phrase that was used for Jesus. And that first appeared back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it's the idea that he's coming to establish his kingdom. And we've studied the kingdom before, but let me go back to Daniel for just a second. Because that's exactly the language that is described in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the nation, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So again, speaking about the coming and the establishment of his kingdom. And then you also see that again in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Then," and this speaks of his second coming, "and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." But this speaks again of his second coming. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head." And the word crown here translates the Greek word stephanos, and this speaks of a victor's crown. It says, "And a sharp sickle in his hand," and this signifies the judgment that will occur in his second coming. And then in verse 15, it says, "And another angel came out of the temple," and I take this scene to be a heavenly scene. I think that this is a reference to the heavenly temple. And this angel that comes out, he's said to be coming out of the temple. And this would be a reference to coming out of the holy place. And he's crying out with a loud voice. A loud voice. Loud, mega, voice, phone, loud voice. Does he come out with a megaphone? Well, that's the word we get, isn't it? Well, he's got a loud voice. It's probably like a megaphone. But he cries out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. And this is a picture of judgment, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the word ripe here translates the Greek word xerino, which literally means overripe or withered. It's the idea that it's been left on the vine a little too long. And that could perhaps imply the grace of God, that he has not been quick to bring judgment, but that he's waiting and he's extending grace, so much so that the earth here is said to be ripe, or literally overripe. Does anybody have a different translation for that? No? Okay.
Dried.
Yeah, that would be appropriate. So the grapes have turned into raisins, that sort of thing. Verse 16, and he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And I take this image to be proleptic, anticipatory of Christ's second coming in Revelation 19. Verse 17, it says, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. So again, we just have angel after angel after angel after angel in all this activity. Verse 18, and another angel, the one who has the power over fire. Isn't that interesting? So you have a specific angel who is said to have the power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And so you have angels will help render judgment at the second coming of Christ. And you see that in a few places in the gospel, in Matthew 13, verses 41, 42, and so on. So apparently the angels are going to be participating in this rendering of judgment as well. It says in verse 19, and the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now these people are going to be experiencing the wrath of God in full measure. By the way, Christians are not going to experience this. And this is one of those teachings in Scripture, and we'll actually develop it more fully next week after we finish chapter 16, because I want to spend the second hour talking about the wrath of God. We've studied it before when we went through John chapter 3, but I'm going to revisit it. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me read verses 9 and 10. It says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from what? The wrath to come. Now listen, Christians are not going to face the tribulation. Now, there are some believers who say, well, you know, only spiritual believers are caught up at the rapture. Some argue for a mid-tribulation rapture view. Some say Christians are going to go through the tribulation. I think this verse is very clear that we are not going to face it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Paul writes again, and same group, the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, Christians will not face this. We will not face this time of wrath that we're reading about here. And the final verse in chapter 14, verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle, which would be about 4 feet in height. for a distance of about 200 miles. Now, this picture here, this verse is taken that at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the second coming of Christ, when he slaughters the armies that rise up against him at the Battle of Armageddon, that there will be so much carnage that the blood that flows from the corpses of these dead bodies will rise to the height of a horse's bridle for about 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. And one can imagine an army of hundreds of millions of people coming against the Lord and meeting their death. Of course, it's an act of folly. I mean, you talk about stupidity at the highest level, that somebody would think that they could come up against the Creator of the universe and somehow defeat him. It's pretty amazing. So anyway, let me read the summary here, and then we'll take some questions if we have any. So Revelation chapters 14 and 15, and we'll read 15 here and after we get through with our break. Preview the judgments in Revelation chapters 16 through 19. So again, it's looking at the seven bowl judgments that are going to be presented in Revelation chapter 16, but it also looks at the demise of Babylon, chapter 17 and 18, as well as the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. And do you see that language in there? Fallen is Babylon. Well, that's chapter 17 and 18. Behold, one is coming on the clouds. The Son of Man coming on the cloud. Well, what is that? That's the second coming. That's Revelation 19. God's going to pour out his wrath upon the earth. Well, that's what we're going to read in Revelation 16. So this language, again, is proleptic. It previews the next few chapters. What he's doing is he's preparing us. He's front-loading the discussion. He's giving it to us in preview. And we're going to see that again in chapter 15 here in just a little bit. But he's telling us who the actors are. He's telling us what events to expect as we read the upcoming chapters. So he's telling us about it, and then he's going to tell us about it again. He's a good teacher. He's repetitious, we might say. Right. So going on here, in Revelation chapter 14, God is preserving the righteous for blessing and preparing judgment for the wicked at Jesus' second coming. The chapter opens with a scene in heaven that pictures Jesus as a lamb and with him 144,000. And these faithful believers will sing a new song to God, and we're going to read about that in more detail in chapter 15. And John saw an angel with an eternal gospel calling people to praise God and to worship him as Creator. A second angel appears pronouncing judgment upon Babylon, and a third angel announcing eternal judgment upon all who received the mark of the beast. John then reveals that martyred saints who die during the tribulation will be blessed with rewards that follow their works. And then the scene then shifts to the second coming of Jesus and the judgments that will follow, which judgments are aided with the help of angels who reap the earth of rebellious people who will face the wrath of God at the appearance of Jesus. That's kind of a quick summary, but I was trying to take just a lot of information and present it concisely. So,